If you have your Bibles, would you join me in Hebrews 12, please? Hebrews chapter 12. Book titles are sometimes the best part of a book. One of my favorite book titles was written by Eugene Peterson on the Pilgrim Psalms, and it's entitled, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. Peterson borrowed this wording from the unbelieving philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche. In no way is the author endorsing his writings, but he finds this expression to be a helpful description of the pilgrim life of a believer. The Christian life is a long obedience in the same direction. This title suggests that Christians will need determination, stamina, and endurance to complete the journey of faith. Perhaps this is news to you. Maybe you've been told the Christian life is easy, requires no effort on your part. But this is all wrong. This is not what the Bible teaches. Do not misunderstand me. Salvation is never achieved by human effort. It's by grace alone. But those who have been saved by grace will persevere despite all the trials and hardships they encounter in this life. This morning, as we continue our study of Hebrews, we come to another passage that exhorts us to perseverance or endurance in the Christian life. This is a major theme of this book. It's helpful to understand the context in which this book was written. The people who first received this letter from a faithful pastor were facing the threat of persecution. Earlier, when the church was founded, they experienced serious persecution, both from the Jews and Gentiles. They were cast out of the synagogue, which was their social life. They were shunned by their Jewish friends. They were mocked and ridiculed by the Gentiles. And we read in chapter 10 that some were put into prison for preaching the gospel. Others had their belongings confiscated. But they endured this initial persecution with joy because Christ had changed their lives. But then a number of years passed by with relative calm, and now a new emperor has come to power in Rome. His name is Nero, and everyone knows that he hates Christians and that he's about to crack down on them and begin even more severe persecution. And so these Jewish Christians were facing a great threat. How do we respond to this crisis? Apparently some of these Christians were thinking of renouncing Christ and going back to their old Judaism so that they could avoid severe persecution. This crisis is what prompted this unknown pastor to write this letter. In this book of Hebrews, he exhorts them not to go back because Jesus is better than anything Judaism has to offer. He calls on them repeatedly to never turn away from Christ, but instead to persevere in the faith. The Christian life is difficult. It requires supernatural endurance given by God. It's compared in chapter 12 to like a marathon race or like the childhood of someone living under a strict but loving father. But now in verses 14 through 17, the author is no longer speaking by analogy but directly. He is directly exhorting them to persevere. And he's going to do so in a very broad and general way. He's going to give them a positive and a negative thing they must do. There's something they must pursue, and there's some things that they must avoid. There's some things they must follow after, there's some things they must watch out for. And so our sermon today will have two points, one positive and the other negative. And we see here two essential steps in the perseverance of our faith. The first one is this: we must be certain that we habitually pursue godliness as a way of life. Look with me at verse 14. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. The word follow is a word that refers to a passionate pursuit. It was used of hunters that were tracking their game. We're told here to pursue two things that are really the essence of godliness. Peace, which has to do with our relationships with others, and holiness, which speaks of our relationship with God. This is reflective of the two great commandments that Jesus mentions. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and love thy neighbor as thyself. He said on those two things hang all the law. This is the essence of godliness, to be in a right relationship with God and with others. Now the tense of this verb would indicate that we are to keep on pursuing peace and holiness. This is a habitual way of life. This is the way Christians are to live. So let's begin with peace. The writer emphasizes peace by placing it first in this sentence. Literally in Greek it reads, peace follow with all. Peace follow with all. There are three types of peace that are mentioned in Scripture, broadly speaking. First of all, there's peace with God. This is our reconciliation on the basis of our justification. The key verse for this is Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have the peace of God. This is a personal peace. This is the legacy that Christ left to His followers. He says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. This is that peace that passeth all understanding. But thirdly, there's peace with others. And that's what's in view in our text here. Peace with others. The author here is probably alluding to Psalm 34, verse 14, which says, seek peace and pursue it. Christians should be peaceful people. We should pursue peace in our relationships with others. Let me substantiate this. Matthew 5:9, Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. In Mark 9 and verse 50, Jesus said to His disciples, have peace one with another. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3, it says, endeavoring to keep the unity of spirit in the bond of peace. And in Romans 12:18, Paul says, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. And he doesn't mean there, by the way, live peaceably as much as you would like. He's saying there's some people that won't let you live at peace with them. They won't allow there to be reconciliation. They're going to distance themselves from you. They're going to be always antagonistic with you. You can't control that. But apart from that, you should try and endeavor to live peaceably with everyone. The Scriptures are very clear that Christians are to be peaceful people. Now, the author of Hebrews probably brings this up because there was contention in this assembly. Probably with this coming crisis, there were people who had different ideas about what should be done. They were passionate about it, and it was creating divisions in this assembly. Fear and panic often bring out selfishness in people. But that's not the way it's supposed to be. Now, these two things, peace and holiness, are different, but they're also connected. I think there are a lot of Christians who think that you can be a godly, spiritually minded Christian and yet be at odds with a whole bunch of people. I think there are a lot of Christians who think, you know, I read my Bible, I go to church, I put money in the offering plate or in the offering box, I don't commit scandalous sins, I haven't killed anybody, I'm not an adulterer. Therefore, I'm a spiritual person. Look how disciplined I am. But yet there are numerous people, numerous brothers and sisters they'll have nothing to do with. They won't talk to them. They won't engage them. They've got something. When they think of that person, instantly this pops into their mind. That's the person who said that. That's the person who did that. They're not at peace. They're always at war. There are people that are always, throughout their daily lives, they're always engaging in some type of warfare with people. The root of that is always pride. You cannot be that person and be a godly person. I remember years ago, we're at two services now, and we did that for 9 years in our old building. When we first went to it, there was a man who came to me and he said, "Pastor, can I ask you, what service does Brother So-and-so go to?" And I said, "Well, he usually comes to 11 o'clock service." He says, "Very good, I'll come to the 8:30. Now, it's funny, but it's sad. That's not the way it's supposed to be. What do you think is going to happen in heaven someday? You know, all those brothers and sisters that you want nothing to do with, guess where they're going? You're going to have to get along with them there. Yes, I know that you'll be purified and you're not going to be like you are now. But I am continually amazed at Christian people who have a long list of people that they avoid and that they do not interact with and that they are at odds with. It shouldn't be that way. Christians are peacemakers. Christians are people who are always seeking reconciliation, who are always seeking to smooth things over. Not that they give up their principles of truth and righteousness as revealed in the Word of God, but they're not on the warpath with other people over petty jealousies. They follow after peace. Our churches should be a place of harmony. It should be a foretaste of unity that we will enjoy in heaven someday. Remember what Jesus said in the upper room the night before his death, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another." Maybe you're unconvinced. You say, "You know, I don't really think the fact that, you know, I've got all these vendettas against different people is a big issue or anything to my spirituality." Just consider this fact. The number one evidence that your Bible gives that you've been born again is that you love the brethren. That is mentioned again and again and again and again and again and again. And yet we seem not to get the message. Remember that verse? If you don't love your brother whom you can see, how can you love your father whom you cannot see? We must love one another. And that means that we're living at peace with them. But next, we are told here that we are to pursue holiness. In one sense, we have already been made holy through the sacrifice of Christ. Turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10. It says, "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Verse 14. "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified," which is the same root as the word holy. Positionally, we have already been set apart to God. We are already, in one sense, holy, but practically we are still a work in progress. Theologians call this progressive sanctification. Christians are not sinless. But we are pursuing hard after God so that we become more and more like Jesus Christ, so that we love Him more and we obey Him more. Now, I've got a question for you. Do you think it's necessary for you to pursue holiness to be a believer? I think there's a lot of folks that would say no to that. because they would say, well, you know, we're not saved by works, Pastor. So, you know, that's kind of like a bonus. It'd be nice if you pursued holiness, but it's completely unnecessary. If that's what you're thinking, I want you to look at verse 14. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. No one will see the Lord in heaven unless they are holy. Progressing in our personal holiness doesn't save us, but it is evidence that our hearts have been changed, that we have been saved, that we have been transformed from the inside out. So we must not regard our growth and sanctification as something that's like a bonus, but not really necessary, not really important. That growth in holiness doesn't save you, again, but it reveals that you're a new man and that you've been changed. And you know, the thought that you can go to heaven without having any desire for holiness is completely illogical, isn't it? Listen to the words of J.C. Ryle. We must be holy, because without holiness in earth, we shall never be prepared to enjoy heaven. Heaven is a holy place. Suppose for a moment that you were allowed to enter heaven without holiness. What would you do? What possible enjoyment could you find there? To which of all the saints would you join yourself, and by whose side would you sit down? Their pleasures are not your pleasures. Their taste are not your taste. Their character is not your character. How could you possibly be happy if you had not been holy on earth? Do you see that? This is what the Bible teaches. So how do we persevere in our Christian lives? Positively, we must continue to follow godliness. And that means that we, among other things, must seek to live at peace with others, and we must pursue holiness in our relationship with God. Secondly, we must be watchful for any spiritual decline in ourselves or others. Look with me at verse 15. Looking diligently. The word looking there is the Greek word that's sometimes translated as overseer in your New Testament. It's one of the roles of a pastor. A pastor is to shepherd the flock. He is to oversee the flock spiritually. And here we read that every Christian is called to oversee their own hearts. And in some respects, others around them, other believers. We are called to be carefully watching for the signs of unbelief in our hearts and in the hearts of others. What should we be looking for? Three things are mentioned in this text, and they're easy to see. They begin with the word lest. Do you see these three? Lest any man fail of the grace of God. There's one. Second one. Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you. That's the second one. The third one, verse 16. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau. These are the things that we are to be watchful for. Let's look at the first of these. Lest any man fail of the grace of God. This does not mean that God's grace somehow fails in a person's life. It doesn't mean they lost their salvation. It doesn't mean that God like really wanted to save this person, but he couldn't do it because the grace just ran out. That's not what it's saying. It means that that person falls short of God's grace. This kind of language is found elsewhere in the book of Hebrews. I think especially of Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 1, where it says, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. So this is something that we are to be watchful for. A person who comes short of the grace of God, if I can put it this way, is an individual who's never truly been born again. And this is often demonstrated by their failure to use God's appointed means of grace. there are means that God has given for us to grow and to mature and to develop. For instance, people who have never been born again will not seek after the avenue of prayer. They won't pray. They won't confess their sins. They won't come to God, except perhaps in some dire crisis when they don't know what else to do. They'll cry out to God, but throughout their days, they never think about the Lord, and they never have communion with Him. They fail to read God's Word. The Word of God strengthens us, reminds us of His promises, reminds us of who we are and who God is. And they fail to assemble with the people of God for worship, which is vital for our spiritual health. And they fail in all of these areas ultimately because they have no heart for God. Now look with me at the second danger we're to look out for. Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. I have heard many sermons in my life from this text on the devastating effects of bitterness. And indeed, bitterness is a devastating sin that affects many people. But in my study of this passage, I came to realize that's not what the author is talking about. It's a sense of confusing the metaphor for the real thing. When we speak of bitterness, that person is bitter, we don't mean that they taste bitter. We mean that they have this underlying seething rage about something that's been unfair in their life. And it just permeates the way they view everything. That's not what this passage is talking about, even though I've heard numerous preachers make reference to this. It's talking not about the root, which is bitterness, but a bitter root, which is a reference to a poisonous root that is deadly to a person. I want to show you this from where he's quoting from. If you can do this easily, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 29. We're going to come back here, but turn with me, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 29. Verse 18, Deuteronomy 29:18. Notice the similarity of language with our text. Lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. All right? What's that a reference to? It's a reference to poison. You see, in the ancient world, when they wanted to tell if something was poisonous or not, they would taste just a little bit of it, and usually a poison tastes bitter. Ah, this is no good. I can't eat this. It's talking about the fact that the idolatry and apostasy that's in view here was going to produce deadly fruit. Notice at verse 19, and it came to pass when he heareth the words of this curse, that is the curse on those who go off into idolatry, he blessed himself in his heart saying, I have peace, though I walk in the imagination of my heart to add drunkenness to thirst. And he says the Lord will not spare him. The idea is that this person who has fallen into apostasy, that's the thing he's warning about all through Hebrews. And here again, apostasy. Apostate is a person who once claimed to be a follower of Christ and was received in the Christian community as a believer, but later they renounced their faith and demonstrated that they were never truly born again. This person, even when they hear the warnings of God, that God will bring a curse upon those who go off into idolatry, he says, oh, that doesn't apply to me. I'm good with God. I'm not worried about that. The warnings have no effect. And then we read that a root of bitterness defiles many. You can turn back with me to Hebrews 12 if you would like. We have an example of this earlier in the book of Hebrews. In chapter 3, we read of the wilderness generation, which enjoyed so many spiritual advantages, and yet they responded in unbelief when God told them to go into Canaan. And let me ask you, why didn't they go into Canaan? Well, there were 12 spies that went out. Two of them brought back a good report, and 10 of them brought back an evil report. It was a report of unbelief. And do you remember what they said? They said, the walls go all the way up into the heavens, and the people are all giants, and we could not possibly take that land. And their unbelief infected an entire generation of people. And the people followed their unbelief. And in the next 38 years, they didn't go anywhere. They just went around in circles in the wilderness, and their bodies piled up, the scripture says, in the wilderness. That was because they followed these leaders, and their infectious unbelief led to the apostasy of the people. So we have to be careful of our own hearts, and we have to be careful of others around us. How many young people have been led into apostasy or atheism through the influence of one person that just mentioned a few questions, poked a few holes on something they had always heard, and that person just instantly jettisoned everything that they were ever taught? In Hebrews chapter 3, we read this solemn exhortation. Verse 12, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Says that we are to be careful because our hearts become hardened so quickly. He's saying here, do it today. Don't say, well, you know, I'll get around to him. Maybe in a year we'll see how this guy's doing. No, you need to talk to him today because a year from now his heart might be stone hard and your words will mean nothing to him. Now look with me, if you're not there, to Hebrews 12. I want you to look with me at verse 16. We have the third thing that we are to look out for. It says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. In chapter 11, we have 16 examples of what a living faith looks like. And now here in this verse, we have one textbook example of what apostasy looks like. You want to know what apostasy looks like? Study the life of Esau. How is his character described in this verse? First of all, he's described as a fornicator. The Greek word refers to all types of sexual immorality. Now, we don't have any clear examples of immorality in Scripture concerning the life of Esau. But Jewish tradition is filled with accounts of his sexual sins. And so it could be that the author of Hebrews is assuming that as Jewish people, they would know about these traditional stories. By the way, I want to make a point here. We're living more and more in a secular culture that tells us that sexual relations is just a biological function. And we should not be uptight about it or think it's a big deal or anything important, that it's a private matter, and that no matter what a person does in their sexual life, everyone or surrounding them is to be affirming and congratulatory of what they're doing. First of all, no one in the history of the world and every human culture ever took that position up until a few years ago. And it's absolutely antithetic to what the Bible teaches. Because your sexual behavior reveals what's in your heart and what you truly believe. And whether even that very personal aspect of your life is submitted to the will of God. And for many people, they can discipline other areas, but that area is their treasure, and they're going to hold on to it, and they're not going to relinquish it, and it reveals that their heart has never truly been changed. Or that they are far, far from the Lord. So please, people, do not buy into the world's lie concerning this whole aspect of humanity. We'll say more about that when we come to chapter 13. But then he's described as profane. That's a word we don't use much today. Actually, it's connected with our word profanity. And it's interesting to study the etymology and the ideas behind this. Something that is profane is the opposite of something that is holy or set apart. Something that is holy is something that is set apart to someone or for something special. For instance, many of our ladies here, I'm sure, have special tableware and dishware that you put out on special meals like Thanksgiving or Christmas or Easter. And you keep them in a hutch somewhere, you keep them in a box somewhere, and you don't use them in everyday meals, but you bring them out for those special occasions. They have been set apart. Well, this word profane is the opposite of that. It means common. It means, by extension, unholy. It's the derivation of, linguistically, like the word vulgar. The word vulgar means that something is common. Someone who uses profanity is someone who speaks in a common way. The way people who are not refined and civilized speak is the idea. What is this talking about? It means that Esau's character was godless. He lived to satisfy his senses. We know he liked food, and apparently he was sexually immoral. He lived to please his senses. His outlook was just like the pagan people who lived in Canaan. Not like his family. And his godless character was on full display when he traded his birthright for a bowl of stew. Remember, he was out hunting and he was hungry. And his brother, his conniving brother, Jacob, saw an advantage over this man's weakness. And he gave him this stew in exchange for the birthrights. Because Esau was a man who lived for immediate gratification. And he have no thought to the will of God. But there's more that we can learn from Esau. Look at verse 17. The writer goes on, "For you know that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears." In Genesis 27, we read of Isaac blessing his two sons, Jacob and Esau. And you may recall that Isaac in his old age was essentially blind. And so Jacob, with the help of his mother, impersonated his older brother and received the blessing of the firstborn. His father thought it was Esau, but in fact, it was Jacob. And a little while later, Esau came in to receive that blessing, but it had already been given away. And Esau, it says, cried with a great and exceeding bitter cry. Let me ask you, why did he cry? That's the important question. Our text might lead you to think that he was sincerely sorry for his sin, that he was repentant, but God wouldn't let him repent. But the question is, what does the "it" refer to in this verse? You see this in verse 17? He sought it carefully with tears. That "it" could refer grammatically to repentance or to the blessing. And most scholars that I've consulted believe it refers to the blessing. It's not that Esau was seeking repentance. He wanted the blessing. He wanted the blessing and the wealth and the status that came with it, that his grandfather and his father enjoyed, but he wanted nothing to do with their God. He wanted to use God as a means to an end, but not an end in itself. He wanted God to straighten out things in his life, but he really didn't want God in his life. You see, Esau never repented of his sin. He regretted the consequences of his sin, but not the sin against God. That's an important question to ask yourself, by the way. Am I crying about and upset about and mourning over my sin against God, or because these bad things have come into my life because of my sin? Esau demonstrated in the rest of his life that he was not a regenerate person. Because for the rest of his life, he lived like one of the pagans in the land. Not a son of the covenant. Now, why does the author of Hebrews make this point? I think he's combating the notion that may have occurred to these persecuted believers. Remember, they were tempted to renounce Christ and go back to Judaism to avoid persecution, because Judaism was a legal religion in Rome. And so I suspect that some of them were thinking, I can renounce Christ, go back to my old life, and perhaps in a few years when the persecution has died down, I can repent of my sins and become a Christian again and be received by the Christian community. But the pastor who wrote this book says, you cannot do that. This is most powerfully presented in a verse that really startle people. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4, it says, for it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, that's apostasy, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. The point the author is making is that a person must never think to themselves, I can go away from God for a while, I can indulge in some sins for a few years, and then as I come towards the end of my life, I'll repent, I'll start going back to church, I'll get back with God, and everything will be good, God will forgive me because that's what he does, and I'll go back and I'll go to heaven. I want you to know something, God will not be mocked. You cannot game the system and get into heaven. But why is it that there is no one who will truly return from true apostasy? I'll give you some reasons. Often when a person walks away from Christ and the church, their hearts become hardened to the gospel. They might be convicted to some degree now. Excuse me now. But what about in 5 years? After they've lived in sin, their hearts become hardened and they become more and more entangled and in bondage to sin, and they have absolutely no desire to turn to God. So you cannot assume that your heart will stay tender and soft. You can't do that. And those who finally reject Christ and his crucifixion are rejecting the only path to conversion. And the third reason why it's impossible to return from real apostasy is that the Holy Spirit will no longer convict them of their sin. You see, no one has ever been saved unless they were convicted of their sin and their need for Christ. And if you've done insult to the Holy Spirit, he will leave you to yourself. And you will never feel the need to repent of your sin, and therefore you will perish eternally. So you must never ever think of these lies that I can just someday at the end of my life repent, and I can have the best of both worlds. I can live like the devil my whole life, and I can repent at the very end and then go to heaven, and I can have my cake and eat it too. It doesn't work that way. And by the way, living for the devil is not the best life either. Let me conclude with some application. The best way to avoid spiritual stagnation is to keep seeking the Lord and His grace. Throughout the Old and New Testaments, we are told again and again to seek the Lord, to follow after God. We are commanded to do this again and again and again. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. Seek ye His righteousness. And we must continue to move forward. We must never think, all right, I've learned enough. I've gone far enough. I'm just going to put it on cruise control till I get to heaven. Just relax. Take it easy. Don't take things too seriously. I'm just going to cruise into heaven. No, no, no. You won't stay the same. You'll start going down. You have to always be moving forward. You have to always be seeking the Lord. You have to be always wanting to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You have to continue to pursue peace with all men, seeking reconciliation, dying to self and your prides, and seeking after holiness to become more and more like Jesus Christ. Secondly, we must never assume that we are Christians because we have a great spiritual heritage. You ever thought about Esau? He had some incredible spiritual advantages. He was born, think about this, into the only covenant family on planet Earth. If you were to go around the entire globe at that time, around 4,000 B.C. And look at all the families. There was only one family that knew the true God, who God had revealed Himself to them. And that was Abraham and his descendants. And Esau, in the providence of God, was born into that family. What an advantage. What a privilege. His grandfather was the legendary Abraham. His father was Isaac, one of the patriarchs. And his brother was the founder of the nation of Israel. He saw his family worship at the altar. He knew about Yahweh, the great I Am. But he didn't believe it. He turned away from it. His heart was never changed. It was never his. It was theirs. This is something that I always am burdened about with our young people. I'm starting to get a few years on me. Get a little bit of experience, a little perspective. I've seen so many young people over the years grow up in churches, and they were compliant. Came to Sunday school, they learned the verses. Came to church, didn't give anybody any trouble. They dressed up, weren't so rebellious against their parents. And everyone thinks everything's great. Then when they get out in the world and they make their own choices, they suddenly reveal they don't believe any of this stuff. Or they say they believe it, kind of like a quaint, ancient story, but it has no impact on the way they live their life at all. They live life on their own terms. My friend, don't trust in your heritage. Don't think, I know I'm okay. I mean, look at my grandparents. Look at my parents. Look at my family. We're so well respected. We're a very Christian family. you might be lost. And finally, unless you repent and believe the gospel, you will perish. Esau did not truly repent and believe the truth about God. There were times when probably it appeared that he did. He got so close, but he didn't believe it. He never repented of his sin. He never was troubled by his sin. He didn't like some of the outcomes of his sinful choices, like the loss of his status and of his birthright and blessing. But he didn't ever think about God. Romans 3 says one of the characteristics of a lost person is God is not in all their thoughts. They don't think about God. God doesn't enter into their decisions. They make their decisions. If you're here this morning and you would say, Pastor, you've just described me. I don't ever think about God. I don't ever seek to do His will. I don't ever have a heart for holiness and for peace. I'm not watchful and concerned about hardness in my heart. I don't think in those terms. And I don't appropriate the means of grace of prayer and Bible reading and church attendance. Those things are not important to me. Then, my friend, I want you to know you're very, very, very likely lost. And unless you repent and believe the gospel, you will perish eternally. Today, Esau is in hell. He's been there for 4,000 years approximately. He heard the truth, he knew the truth, but he turned away from the truth. Don't do that. Trust in Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the plainness of the scriptures and what it calls us to do. I pray that you would help no one here to perish because of the hardness of their heart or the deception of sin. But I pray that they would come to repent and believe the gospel. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.